Appreciated and enjoyed that number the young folks sang for us. I enjoyed the beautiful song that was picked out for us that we sang in the opening this evening. I'd like to read the chorus again to remind us of these beautiful words. Though the sun and moon and stars shall cease and the beauty of the earth decay, yet the word of God, O blessed be his name, it shall never, never pass away. Seems remarkable to me that words that were penned thousands of years ago could be so pertinent, applicable to our lives today. Our way of life is completely different in most respects from the way these people lived in the scriptural times when we refer to the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The great bulk of knowledge that we have come to accept that has altered and changed our lives so much and our way of life, the technology that we just take for granted, has only existed within the last 100 years. And yet, the marvelous things that we read here in the Word of God are just as meaningful and important today, tonight, to the lives of people that are living today as they were thousands of years ago. Because the Word of God shall never pass away, because the Word of God is unalterable, and partly because we, mankind, have changed so little. But I would like to read this evening just a little portion, don't get your hopes up too high, just 5 or 6 verses that I feel give a model to people living in any time, and maybe in particular to people living in our time, of Christian life, of what our Christian lives should be. I heard a few people in their testimonies this morning at our sacrament service talk about changes that they would like to affect in their own lives. Well, what manner of people should we be, and how should we pattern our lives? How should we live to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father? I believe in these few verses that I would read to you tonight, we can find a model for our Christian conduct and behavior that is fitting for every one of us to pay very careful attention to. I think maybe a lot of times what we want is something, you know, short and sweet and simple, in a nutshell, just a few words that will tell it all, so to speak. I think that's one of the changes the impact of television has had upon our lives. And I look at children and I see a lot of times in young people at school, I would see them unable to cope with some of the larger problems that came along in life. Because from the time they were this big, you know, they've been watching television and they've been watching good shows. I'm not talking about bad shows, but every one of life's problems was resolved in a half an hour. And that isn't really realistic, is it? Life problems are not always resolved in a half hour. And yet it's easy for us to become impatient like that. When Norman and I went to California in January, one of the first people that we called upon over there, and we spent an afternoon with a brother in the church who came from a good Christian family and a family that was well-founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, this gentleman had been long removed and separated and isolated from that environment. And I think maybe his understanding of the gospel had diminished somewhat because of that isolation. And we visited and we talked about a great multitude of things. It was the first time I ever met the gentleman. And so we talked, we sort of got acquainted, you know, he and his wife, and we talked about people we knew and experiences of the past with church ministry that he and I both knew and were common friends. And we tried to talk about spiritual things, but not altogether satisfactorily. And we certainly had plenty of opportunities to, but finally it came to be time to leave. And as we got up and approached the door, and as we were just, you know, walking out of the door, he said, "Don, would you just take a minute and explain to my wife the difference between our church and the Mormon church?" in just a second, you know, he would like to resolve 150 years of differences that have been built up and widened the breach between these two denominations. Take a second and explain all that, will you please? And a lot of times, you know, that's what we would like. Just a nice, easy, quick solution. Well, it's here. It's right here in Scripture. And I'd like to read to you this evening, and those of you that have your Bibles, your Books of Mormon, would perhaps care to follow along. I'd like to read the words of Alma to his young son, Helaman. And they're found on page 441. And as we read along here, of course, I might interject other scriptures that come to mind that as we read some of these words. But here is the counsel of a concerned father to a young man. And I reaffirm what I said earlier. People have not changed. Fathers and mothers are still concerned about their children. And young men and young women are just about the same today as they were 2,000 years ago when Alma was talking to his son Helaman. They encounter the same problems and the same temptations. They have the same goals and ambitions and the same factors that mold our lives and make us either successful, happy people with a grasp of joy today and for eternity, or they can make us unhappy and dissatisfied. People that are ever searching and looking for happiness and fulfillment, but never quite able to get a hold of it. Never quite able to put their finger on it successfully. And so Alma talked to his son, and these are the words he said, and we're going to read this evening and study and talk about verses 65 through 70. "And now, my son, remember the words which I have spoken unto you. Trust not those secret plans unto this people, but teach them an everlasting hatred against sin and iniquity." This is his first bit of counsel. There's only one thing in this world, I guess, that the Scriptures teach us that we should abhor and have a hatred for, and that is sin and iniquity. The things in this world and in our lives and in our human relationships that separate us, that come as a barrier between us and God, between the kind of person that we are today and the manner of person that we want to become. That's the measure of sin in our life. The difference of what we are and what God would have us be, what He has called us to be. And so he says to have a hatred against sin and iniquity. And I'd like to turn over here to page 467 and read a couple more words that Alma spoke to this same young man. On page 467, verses 17 and 18, again he's talking to Helaman, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord God, cursed shall be the land, yea, this land," and he's talking about America, "this land we love, this land of freedom, this land of beauty, a land of equality, a land of peace." He said, "Cursed shall be this land unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, unto destruction, which do wickedly when they are fully ripe in iniquity and in sin. And as I have said, so shall it be, for this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon the land, for the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance." Now, you know, we're taught by our parents, I hope, we're taught by our Sunday school teachers and by our ministers and by our teachers at school that we should be tolerant. We should be tolerant. We should be tolerant toward other people. Understanding, sympathetic, kind, considerate. But there's one thing that God cannot tolerate. And Alma said to his son, you know, "Don't you have any toleration for it either?" And that's iniquity and sin. And this people in the United States of America, who have been given the marvelous privilege of living in the land that is choice above all lands in the world, must come to a realization. How are they going to do it? How are they going to do it unless people who know of this promise of God to the inhabitants of this land make it known unto them? They must come to a realization that the people who inherit and live on this land of America, which was put here for God's people and for the promotion of His work and His kingdom, must live in righteousness. And if they fail to do so, and if the light of Jesus Christ, of which these young people sang tonight, doesn't shine into the lives of men and women on this land, and they turn their back upon that light and walk in darkness, walk after the lust of their own minds and their own thinking, after the lusts of things of this world, and choose iniquity rather than righteousness, the cursing of God shall be upon the inhabitants of this land. Just as God's toleration of Israel so long ago finally came to a screeching halt, and the northern kingdoms were carried off into oblivion by the Assyrian Empire, and the southern kingdom of the Jews was destroyed and carried off into captivity, and God set in this land a little branch of people that they might be preserved and not destroyed. But you know, brothers and sisters, our nation stands in a time, in a period of time, when we also face the wrath of God because we have chosen works of darkness, the way and the path of iniquity and unrighteousness, rather than the simple teachings of God. And so, as God cannot tolerate in this land or in our individual lives iniquity, we have this question, and what are we going to do about sin? What are we going to do about those things in our own lives that come, you know, from time to time to tempt us to let our feet stray to one side or another of this old, old path? There, just a few pages before this place where we're reading the words of Alma to Helaman, we read about when Aaron and his brethren went into the land of Nephi, and they began to preach about Jesus Christ and the gospel plan of salvation to these people who were living in darkness and in wickedness. And the king was so impressed by that which they spoke that he was caused, you know, to say these words, "What am I going to do with sin? What are we going to do with this sin that God cannot tolerate?" And this king said to Aaron, who was preaching to him, he said, "I will give away all my sins just to know Him. I'll give them up. I'll put them behind me. I'll put them out of my heart and my mind and my thinking and my way of life just to know Him." And we're no different today. If we're going to really know Him, we've got to put away. We've got to put out of our lives and out of our thinking and out of the desires of our heart those things which are sin and iniquitous, which separate us from our Heavenly Father. Now Alma goes on and he begins to enumerate some of the things that this young man is to remember. He said, "Speak to the people that live around you, you know, that you come in contact with. Preach unto them repentance." This, brothers and sisters, is the foremost message that we, the challenge, the responsibility that we in this restored gospel have been given. When Jesus Christ began His ministry there on the banks of the Jordan, He went from Jordan where He was baptized all through the land of Galilee, and He began preaching, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. And when this church was restored 150 years ago, and the authority to represent Jesus Christ again established in the world, one of the first things that the church was told was to say nothing but repentance to this generation. It was the beginning of Christ's message to the children of men. It was the end of Christ's message to the children of men. Let's read as Luke records some of the final words that are recorded of Jesus before He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. I'm reading in the 24th chapter of St. Luke, verse 45. 6 and 7. Then opened he their understanding. This is after his crucifixion. It's after his resurrection. And he appeared to the children of men, to his disciples, to those who had followed him and named him their Lord. And now we're going to devote and commit their lives to him. This is what he said. He opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, you know, I find there in that last little phrase, I find there what I am going to infer is a very important thing significant to us who belong to this kingdom, who have come into the kingdom through the waters of baptism. We have this responsibility to preach repentance and remission of sins. But where does that work begin? Now the Lord told them, beginning here at Jerusalem. There's a whole world out there that hasn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But where were they to begin? Right there among the Hebrew children. Right there among the believers in the Holy Scripture, among those who knew the Almighty God and who had named Him their God and their Savior, even though in large part they had rejected Jesus Christ. But repentance was to begin being preached among those who were God-fearing people, that there might be an example, that there might be a seed in the ground that could grow, that there might be a light in the world, of a righteous element in the world's population that the peoples of the world could look to. And Peter said, you know, that the time is fast approaching when there's going to be judgment. The judgment, this wasn't a judgment, was a kind of a fearful looking kind of judgment that he was talking about. The wrath and the indignation and the judgment of God was going to be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth, and it was going to begin at the house of God. And so here we are. You know, I don't think that we're talking to unbelievers, and I don't believe I'm talking to sinful people. But I believe that in my life, and perhaps in yours, there are elements that would best be removed. There are weaknesses that I must overcome. There are mental and spiritual attributes that are lacking or missing in my life. I can liken myself, and oft times I do, to that young man who came to the master of men, you know, and he wanted to know, good master, what can I do to gain eternal life? What can I do? And Jesus enumerated for him the commandments. He enumerated for him the teachings that he had heard as a little child. And you can just imagine how his heart must have leaped, you know, as he heard these things. And he says, well, I've done all these things from my youth up. That's the kind of person I've been. I've been taught these things by my parents and at church in the synagogues. And I have obeyed these commandments. And then he asked that fatal question, you know, that most of us are afraid. We're really afraid to confer with God, to really talk to Him, and ask Him the question that that young man asked Jesus, what lack I yet? And I know that there isn't a one here under the sound of my voice. If you could converse with Jesus Christ today and ask Him that question with real intent and purpose, He'd have an answer for you. There'd be something for every one of us. Some little thing He saw in our life that needed rooted out. Some great attribute that needed instilled and implanted there. Something that we each lack. I can just imagine the chagrin of Peter having followed the Master for years. Left his work, his loved ones, his home, his family, and walked through the deserts. Devoted his life to Jesus Christ. And then toward the end of the ministry, after having spent these 3 years in service and devotion and worship, even willing to die for Him, Jesus looked at him one day and He said, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. I just wonder how those words fell upon his ears. And yet, you know, when we think about it, we ourselves, you know, we have named Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have followed Him through the years of our life to some degree or another. And yet, you know, if we should ask Him that question, what lack I yet? There are things He could say to each and every one of us. The same kind of things that John the Baptist said when he went out and he preached there along the Jordan to the people who came out to hear him. And he talked to every one of them. He talked to the policeman. He talked to the merchant. He talked to the tax collector. He talked to the lawyer. He talked to the housewife. And every one of them, he had something that they could cease to do and something else that they could replace this bad habit or way of life with a good quality. And you know, if John were here, or any of the ministry of God talking to me or to us tonight, he can tell us the same thing. There are those qualities that we need to build into our lives. There is that service, there is that commitment we need to make. And so, we preach repentance. Not only to those outside the kingdom, but right beginning in the house of God. And we have been commanded, you know, to preach repentance to the children of men. It says over there, it's prophecy, really, because it's pertinent to every time of life. In 2 Nephi, in chapter 11, in verse 103, I believe, it says, "And God," well, it says He, meaning God, "hath commanded His people that they persuade all men to repentance." That's a big task. We haven't even begun. We haven't even begun, not in the big city of Grand Junction, let alone the world. But God has commanded His people to be a light shining in the darkness. He's commanded His people to be a peculiar, a strange people, set apart from the peoples of the world with a responsibility, with a ministry to perform, persuading all men to come to God and humble themselves and repent, meaning putting on a new man. Making a change in our life. And this is our task. And so Alma said to his son, you know, these words about repentance. And then he went on to say, "And faith on the Lord Jesus Christ." And this brings me to another important mission of ours. And I believe there isn't a person here in the sound of my voice who doesn't have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been called to preach Jesus Christ to the children of men. There are those, as was mentioned this morning by someone, I don't remember who, Sybil, I believe, said her heart was made sorry when she thought of all the people there were in the world that had never even heard of Jesus Christ. And there are multitudes, that's true. And there are greater multitudes. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. There are other multitudes, not greater, who perhaps have heard of Him, but do not know Him in truth. Remember what Jesus said to the woman there in Canaan, the Canaanite woman. He said to them, "The time will come when people have got to worship God in spirit and in truth." There are multitudes of people. And I have met some of them. I've met many of them. Many years ago, it was more obvious than it is today in Mexico, who had heard of Jesus Christ, and they were nominally Christians. But they didn't know Him as the Scriptures portray Him. They didn't know Him as one who was alive, as one who was active in the lives of the children of men. They didn't know Him as the Son of God with purposes and plans for the children of men and for their own people. And so we have this responsibility of proclaiming faith on the Jesus Christ, who brings the promise of salvation to the children of men. And I believe even more importantly, and some people find this a hard saying, you know, and I don't know what to do about it, to tell you the truth, but I believe that just as importantly as proclaiming Jesus Christ is proclaiming the day in which we live to the children of men with the imminent return of Jesus Christ with power and dominion. Because there are multitudes of good Christian people who surround us who are not prepared or aware of all the promises of the return of the Master of Men and all that that signifies to the children of men on the earth today. I have been accused, you know, I've been told, I should say accused, I've been told by people, I don't like to hear that talk, you know, about the times in which we're living. I don't like to hear that talk about the terrible signs of tribulation, impending destruction and tribulation that it speaks of in the Holy Bible when it talks about the return of Jesus Christ. That sort of thing is just a scare tactic. Well, you know, I'm sorry that people don't like to hear it. But that doesn't change a thing. When Galileo invented his telescope and he looked up there and he saw a moon circling around Jupiter and he realized, you know, some truths about the universe and he began to teach them in the university where he taught, the church came to him and said, Galileo, you take that back, we're going to burn your eyes out. Well, that'd be kind of strict, a harsh measure to take to have your eyes put out. And so he recanted that statement, but the truth's still a truth. And now some 350 years later, that moon's still circling around Jupiter. And whether people like to hear the truth or not, it makes no difference. We have a responsibility. Every one of us remember that beautiful passage of Scripture in the fourth chapter of Luke when Jesus went to the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry. And it was customary, you know, that in the synagogue where the, sorry about this, ladies, where the men were gathered together in that part of the synagogue, that they had the opportunity. Alan and John or Harvey or Dave or anybody, Russ could have said, taken their turn and come up and address the body of people who were there. A very democratic kind of a process. And Jesus took that opportunity to go up and turn in the Scriptures over the book of Isaiah and read to them that beautiful place where Isaiah in prophecy talked about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. A marvelous message to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then we read in Luke, and he closed the book and he sat down. But you know, Isaiah had another phrase in there. And Jesus didn't read it because it wasn't the time nor the place. But in that prophecy that he read in Isaiah, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that was the day for them to proclaim Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom of heaven which was at hand and available to the children of men, and the day of vengeance of our God. But he didn't read that because it was going to be many years off in the future. When men were going to be instructed to proclaim the second coming of Jesus Christ with a sword rather than a word, with power, with legions behind him to put down the temporal forces and powers of this world and of darkness. But you and I are living in the day. Unlike John the Baptist, and unlike other contemporaries of Christ so long ago, we're living in the day when it is our responsibility to proclaim the day of vengeance and God's indignation upon the nations and the peoples of the earth who have turned their back upon the light of Jesus Christ and walked in their own willfulness and their own ways. And invented their own philosophy and followed after the dictates of their own hearts and their own minds and walked in their own way rather than in the ways of God. And so today we have that responsibility. Just like Alma so long ago, you know, he thought, oh, if I just had the voice and the power of an angel that I could go out into all the land and proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ. Because the prophets over in this world had told of the coming of the Master of Men in Israel. If I could just go and prepare people for the coming of Christ. And he went out. And he went into the forest. And he went into the jungles. And he went into the mountains to villages that he had never seen. And what did he find? He found that angels had prepared the hearts of men to receive the message of the coming of Jesus Christ. He found that God and the Spirit and the power of God was at work abroad among the face of the land to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. Today, we have been called to help prepare people for the coming of the Lord and all that that signifies. And we don't know when He's going to come. We don't know what hour, what day. We don't know what month, what year. But we know that He is coming. We know that we're living in that generation of which Christ spoke in the 21st chapter of St. Luke. You know, there are a lot of places that talk about these latter days in which we're living. And some of them, you know, people are prone to say, oh, people, it's always been like that. Isn't that what Jesus said they were going to say? Why, nothing's changed. It's been like this from the beginning. There's always been commotions. There have always been famines and hungry people. There have been droughts in the world someplace forever. There have always been wars and fightings and lust and hatred and kids sassing their parents and things like that. You know, that's human nature. Nothing's changed. Everything's going on like this forever. But I'll tell you what, in that 21st chapter of St. Luke, there are not only these kind of visible signs that Jesus spoke about, but there are historic events that are going to take place just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ that can be established and datelined, if you would, to identify the time when those final generations of people are living before the coming of Christ. And you remember what He said, that Jerusalem, He told how the Roman Empire was going to come into Jerusalem and put down the rebellion. And that happened in 70 A.D., about 67 A.D., the Romans marched into Jerusalem to put down the rebellion and the uprising of the Jewish zealots, and they carried them off into captivity, and they sold their women and their children into captivity, and they slaughtered the men and made slaves of them. And from that time until this, Jerusalem shall be trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has come to an end. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I have lived to see a date that will someday, maybe even now, will be recorded in history books. The year was 1967. There were other preliminary things that happened prior to that when Israel, for the first time in 2,000 years, gained her liberty and her independence. But in the year 1967, Jerusalem, for the first time in almost 2,000 years, was free from the bondage and the captivity and the grinding heel of the Gentile and heathen oppressor. And with that freedom, an era came to an end. And a new era began. The day of the heathen. And we're living in it. And that day, said Ezekiel, will be short and stormy and tempestuous and cloudy. And it'll have in it all those elements that Jesus talked about in the times of great tribulation. But it shall soon come to an end. And Jesus said that that generation that sees these things happen won't pass away until all's fulfilled. Now, I don't know when it's all going to happen, but I know marvelous, momentous things are going to take place, are taking place, and are going to take place in your lifetime. And what's amazing to me is that you and I have been called to have a part in them. We've been called to have a part in the shaping of some of the most wonderful things the children of men has ever seen. And what I've got to realize, you know, and this is a part of my repentance, is that to have a part in those things doesn't just mean sitting on a pew somewhere in the church. It's bigger than that. That may be a part of it, you know. We're called to support the gospel. We're called to pay our tithing. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to write. We're called to utilize every talent that God has given us to be a light to the children of men. Not in some far distant place, but in that place where you live. For you, for most of you, is Grand Junction. for Bob, it may be a whole lot of places. He's doing a lot of traveling now. But we're called to be a light. We're called to be a voice proclaiming Jesus Christ and the acceptable day of the Lord. Repentance and faith on the Word of God. Teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil. And this is one of the things, you know, that we've got to speak out to people about. The temptations that surround us. You've heard me mention these words many times, and I'm sorry if they bore you. But I cannot get out of my mind the message of Peter as he was talking to people. Yes, it lived 2,000 years ago, but more than that, he was looking down to the unborn vistas of time and talking about people in this day and age. And he was saying, you know, to beware, to be careful and watchful, to have your eyes open and your mind alert. Don't just go along with the crowd. Don't just be a joiner. Don't just, you know, be swept along with fashion and mode and the mores and the morals of your society, which change and fluctuate from one generation to another. But be watchful and careful and prayerful, because you have an adversary in this world, he said. You've got an enemy. And he's powerful and he's big and he's influential. And like a lion, he's roaming up and down the streets wherever God's people, wherever mankind can be found living, seeking whom he may devour. And of course, he's talking about the temptations of the devil. And he's talking about the weaknesses of the children of men. He's talking about the fact, you know, that within this body, there is not only a soul that desires to draw closer to God, but there's a carnal kind of a man in there also that has his own desires and his own ambitions and his own goals and aims, weaknesses and needs. And he says, be careful, because we're surrounded by this temptation. And here, you know, I can only remind people, when Jesus met that tempter, that adversary face to face there on the mountaintop, what did the Lord do? He who was our example. He turned to the Word of God. He drew his strength from the promise and the Word of God. And he was our example, and we must turn to the Word of God when we're making decisions, when we're making choices, when we're choosing activities and friends, and when we're choosing careers, when we're making all kinds of choices in life. We must turn to the Word of God, and of course we can turn as well to Jesus Christ himself. Who is our adversary? Who is there to represent us to our Heavenly Father? To give us counsel and advice and strength and help. And so we're told to withstand every temptation of the devil with our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to never be weary of good works. And of course it is important that we should never be weary of good works. You know, if poor old Paul, that I think gets abused the very most by people that kind of give the good works of God's people a kind of a bad sound. But you know, Paul never ever did Paul minimize the importance of good, righteous lives and good works. To every young person he encountered, he gave this counsel. To Titus, who was a young man, he said, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And to Timothy, another young man, he said, "Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to share, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And the Scriptures tell us over and over again that out of the words of these books and by our works are we going to be judged.
and how important it is, this advice to Helaman from his father, that we should never be weary of doing good. And you know, I think I like that idea of doing good. That's far more expressive of the reality of the gospel than what we oftentimes think of as refraining from evil. We're not just called to refrain from evil. We're called to do actions that are good, that are of service and of help and of sharing and hospitality and love to the needs of the children of men. Oh, remember, my son, and learn wisdom in thy youth. Yea, learn in thy youth to keep the commandments of God. Yea, and cry unto God for all thy support. Yea, let all thy doings be unto the Lord. We have a word for that today. I like that word, and I think it's meaningful to a Christian. Let everything in your life be done according to the Lord. That word is commitment. When we are baptized in the waters of baptism, we make a commitment to God that we're going to serve Him, that we're going to follow Him, that we're going to love Him, that we're going to obey His commandments. We must learn, and this is one of my needs for repentance, change in my life, to more fully and completely commit myself without reservation to God. Alma said it like this: wherever you go, let it be in the Lord. Let thy thoughts be directed to the Lord. Let the affections of thy heart be placed upon the Lord forever. No reservations in our life. And that isn't like us, you know. Most of us reserve little private places of our own time and for our own happiness and our own recreation and for the expenditure of our money for the things we want. We keep these reservations. And what Alma is saying to his son is that we must commit all to our Heavenly Father. This is one of the little areas where we need to be working at change, be working at improvement, a greater, more complete commitment to our Heavenly Father. And the last phrase in that 69th verse, counsel the Lord in all thy doings. I don't think he means, you know, you tell him all about it, how it's going to be done. Counsel the Lord, he's telling us here, we seek his direction. We seek his counsel. Counsel the Lord in all thy doings, and he will direct thee for good. This is a part of the life that we must have. And when thou liest down at night, lie down unto the Lord, that he may watch over you in your sleep. And when thou risest in the morning, let thy heart be full of thanks unto God. And I think that's vitally important, that God's people are thankful people, that God's people are aware of their many blessings. I always remember that story. Well, it's more than a story. I remember that incident in the life of the Master when the 10 lepers came to him to be healed of that terrible affliction. And he told them what to do and where to go. And they proceeded on their way. And on the way, they looked at their body, you know, and those noses and fingers and ears that were eaten up and fallen off, that skin that was decayed and had changed its color, that terrible apparitions that they were, was suddenly whole and well and clean and complete again. And one of them went back. Just one of the 10 went back and fell at the feet of the Master and praised his name and gave thanksgiving to God. And Jesus said to him, which I find very meaningful, that your faith has made you whole. Where are the other 9? You know, I just wonder, if the other 9 who just went on their way, we never read more of them. I wonder how many of them had that final blessing that was pronounced upon them by Jesus Christ, upon the one who came back and bowed himself at the feet of the Master and expressed his gratitude and his joy and his thanksgiving. And this is a part of our Christian way of life, to be let our hearts be full of thanks unto God, and if you do these things, you shall be lifted up at the last day. I'd like to add just one more little item. We have that promise of life eternal at the last day. We know, we talked in our Sunday school class this morning, and you heard people preach about these things. You've read in the scriptures, you know, about the times of tribulation that are coming upon the world. And some of those times of tribulation and some of the things that are coming upon the face of the earth and the peoples of the world might be rather difficult to bear. But in addition to that promise of salvation and being raised up at the last day, God has given to His people other promises. Who will be alive in this time in which you find yourself living, when the great indignation of God is going to be poured out upon the face of the earth and the children of men. And we have this promise found in the prophecies of Zephaniah in chapter 2. I'm going to read just verse 3 because it's very meaningful. "Seek the Lord," said the prophet, "all ye meek of the earth who have kept His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be that ye shall be hidden in the day of God's anger." That's a promise to those of God's children who are going to pass through, live through this time of tribulation, that if they seek the righteousness of God and the will of God in their lives, that they may be hidden, covered up, as it were, in the time of God's great anger. And Isaiah the prophet said, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth." Not a very pleasant time that he's speaking of. "For their iniquity the earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." A terrible time that Isaiah saw that was coming upon the earth, when the Lord was going to come out of His place to punish the willful inhabitants of the world. But now he speaks to God's people. And he says to them, just as he said to God's people when they lived in Egypt, and a terrible plague was going to befall the peoples of those great cities. A terrible plague was going to sweep through the cities of Egypt and was going to take the firstborn of every family. And they were going to die. And most of us who are parents, you know, we can't imagine anything much worse than that. That our firstborn were going to be taken by some great plague, and none would escape. Only those who went into their homes and took that blood of a lamb, symbolic of Jesus Christ, and put it on the doorpost there. And this great catastrophe would pass over these people. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, likens the day of tribulation, when the Lord is going to come out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, as to that day of the Passover in Egypt. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past." We're living in that day of indignation. We have the responsibility and we have the right, you know, to adhere to the Word of God that never changes and alters, and to become His people, and to be used by Him in this latter day in the great work that He has planned for the children, that encompasses the nations of the world, if you please. Not just Grand Junction or Phoenix, or Oregon, or the United States, but the nations and the peoples of the world. We have been called to have a part in it, with the promise that we'll be lifted up at the last day, and with the promise that even in the day of tribulation, there is a hiding place. There's a refuge. There's a place of safety. I pray to God that we shall each and every one of us avail ourselves of this marvelous opportunity and promise that has been presented. Thank you.